It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the freedom to gather here this evening, the opportunity to grow in grace, the assets that are necessary to facilitate that advance. And therefore, we pray that as we contribute our positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things that we study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking at ramifications for the future with regard to the problem that we've been studying. And these ramifications we've noted in the past, and we'll only highlight certain aspects of it in this particular paragraph. Let's note a few of the points that we covered in our last class, which was the second session Sunday morning. First of all, the confusion that presently hobbles Protestantism was evident at its beginnings. And the one who started the confusion did so by hiding behind the name and borrowing the power of John Calvin. Secondly, Theodore Beza developed the false doctrine of limited atonement and was able to sell it by associating the idea with his mentor. Others brought in and then contributed to making the problem even worse. And the others that bought in included William Perkins, who brought it primarily to England, and Samuel Rutherford to Scotland. We've noted that in a little bit of detail. Therefore, point three, Theodore Beza's distortions of Calvin's theology are an illustration of Cyril of Alexandria's distortions of Nestorius's theology. Quite a bit of time was spent on that. In fact, that's what got us started in this particular study. I wanted to illustrate that particular conflict that emerged between Alexandria and Antioch, and to do that we went to Beza and Calvin, and then that excited a few of you to know more, and then here we are almost 4 months later. Point four. These controversies have been sufficiently explained. The two parties in conflict have a number of issues that define their respective positions, and defining these differences between the two can become very complex, and surely you've noted this along the way. But the simplest way to identify one from the other is to compare the order of the elective decrees subscribed to by each. And that puts us where we are this evening. We want to review briefly the order of the elective decrees. So point six, those in Reformed theology that are hyper-Calvinists subscribe to the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Now, all of this has to do with the concept of election. Now, election is where certain people in the human race are chosen by God the Father for great privilege with regard to the angelic conflict. Now, the election, therefore, has to be studied from the viewpoint of when it occurs, and election does occur in eternity past, but we're looking at it logically. And logically, the debate is, does election occur before the fall, or does it, I should put it here, I was right all along, or does it occur after the fall? And so here we see that it occurs after, and here we see that election occurs before. Now, which is correct? That's the issue. And where you place the fall with regard to election becomes very important with regard to a huge number of doctrines. And just this little simple concept here has caused tremendous argument, disagreement, even loggerheads in Protestant theology. And these two approaches are what we're going to review this evening. Now, the first is called supralapsarianism. And we will note here that the fall is above, therefore supra, and then infra we have there. So it's below. the fall is below election. That's what infra means, and supra means it's before or above. And if you make a list like I've done there, then you can see exactly how those prefixes play out. Now, here is the order for the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Now, here they go. Number one, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Now, all of this takes place in eternity past. We all agree that election takes place in eternity past. We agree on that because of Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. So there's no question that the election occurred in eternity past. The question that arises is, as far as the logical order of the elective decrees, where does election fit in with regard to the fall? You'll note that the supralapsarians believe that the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others was the very first thing that occurred as far as the order of elective decrees are concerned. And then secondly, the second decree is to create man both elect and non-elect. And then thirdly, the decree to permit the fall. Fourthly, the decree to provide salvation for the elect. And five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. Now, that is the supralapsarian order. Seven, those who reject this branch of Reformed theology may be classified as moderate Calvinists, although the best term, I believe, is, at least for us, is biblicist. What the Bible says is what we should adhere to. We should not get involved in isms, nor should we put a great deal of stock in individual theologians, as some have with regard to John Calvin. What we should do is seek to discover what the Bible has to say as we discern these things from an exegetical approach that includes a look at the historical environment in which a passage takes place and as we analyze it literally from the original manuscripts. Now, those that are involved in what is called the biblicist approach that I've just mentioned, we subscribe to the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And this is the infralapsarian order. And number one on the docket is the decree to create mankind. Now, how are we going to debate the supralapsarians? I have principles here for each of these that form a debate in order to refute the stance by the supralapsarians. Principle number one with regard to elective decree number one. You cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. So the first thing on God's docket must be the decree to create mankind. And he does this, and then secondly, he issues the decree to permit the fall. The principle behind this is that condemnation must precede salvation. If you're not condemned, you don't need to be saved. Adam and Esau were created perfectly. They had no sinful natures in the beginning. And also, they were in a perfect environment, and they were part of a perfect plan. Their perfect life indicated that there was no reason for them to ever die physically. Their bodies were perfect. They were in a perfect environment. And therefore, their life could have lasted up until this present hour had they not sinned. However, they did. They acquired the sinful nature, which over time, it immediately causes spiritual death, but over time it leads to physical death. So we have the decree to permit the fall, and we note this, that condemnation must precede salvation. So when they fell, our original parents, they were in need of salvation because they were condemned. But up until the fall, they were not, and therefore not in need of salvation. Now, if man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. Decree number three, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. A principle here, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The principle that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. So therefore, Jesus Christ has been provided as the solution to the problem that emerged with reference to the fall. Fourth elective decree is to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Now, this is fair because it puts the onus on human volition. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And if volition is the issue, as we have noted it is as far as Homo sapiens are concerned in the angelic conflict, then if that is true, then when you reject the gospel, you have personally rejected the love of God. For the love of God was spread abroad to the entire human race, so that whosoever believes might have eternal life. And with God's omniscience, He was able to peer into human history. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by past, present, or future tenses. He's not limited by space. He transcends all of these things. And for God to be God, He must have omniscience. And with omniscience, He could look into human history and discern every thought, decision, and action that was ever committed by any individual of the human race. His knowledge included all of these things. Now, He does not manipulate human volition. Being aware of how you decide, how you think, and how you act does not mean He imposes any management on that. You are a free agent. You may do as you please. You may make the choices that you desire. And all He does is provide the information. And with the information provided to the human race, your volition is challenged. Some say yes to Christ, others say no. Those who say yes are believing in Christ and therefore recognizing the love of God for them with regard to solving their sin problem. Those who say no reject the love of God and say no to Christ as the solution to the sin problem. God the Father knew how these decisions would go. And knowing what He knew, He decided that He would elect to privilege those among all of those who come through the human wheel. He would elect those who believed in Christ. Now, who are those who believed in Christ? He peers into history. He looks at the decisions. He gets a printout from the computer, and there's a list of the names, if we can use an illustration. And those are the ones who are the elect. Now, does God have anything to do with that other than providing the information? He does not. There is free will involved in this entire approach. So God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, some will believe and some will not. Those who believe in Christ will be among the elect. Those who reject Christ are left in just condemnation because of their rejection of the grace plan of God and the love of God. And finally, the fifth elective decree, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. And the principle here is that each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to save that person's soul and impute eternal life to his human spirit. Now, that is contained in your notes if you want to review them. Point 8. Protestant youth today are discovering that there are real and serious differences that exist among their associates' respective churches. And we want to take what we've just reviewed with regard to lapsarianism and the two major components of that, and then see what the ramifications are with regard to romance in Protestant America. Point 9. It is especially true when these differences challenge basic beliefs regarding one's salvation and assurance. And this is seen in the growing popularity of lordship salvation, which is a slippery slope toward limited atonement. When you study both of these concepts, you will find that they blur into each other and are very much the same. And one of the reasons that lordship salvation has taken on aspects of limited atonement is that so many legalists look across their congregation and they see those who have attended for a long while. They might even be deacons, for Pete's sakes. They are pillars of the community. They teach Sunday school. They do all sorts of work around the church as well as the community. And they're very well respected by all. And then all of a sudden it comes out that Fred has committed one of these horrible sins. And people are just slack-jawed about it. They don't know what to think. How could this be? And so it is determined that what has happened to poor Fred is that he had a head belief and not a heart belief. And all this time, he was just doing a dance. and he fooled us all. So how do you look at this and say, well, how is it that Fred could have come to this horrible end? There must be more to it than just faith alone in Christ alone. I know he didn't make Christ Lord. So you must believe in Christ. So that's the first step. But if you truly believe, you will make Christ Lord. And of course, we pointed out that Christ is Lord regardless of what you think about it. And he will remain Lord whether you line up with his plan or not. So this is a convoluted concept, but it is very, very close. It's a double first cousin to limited atonement. Point 10. The most pronounced controversy occurs, however, when Protestant young people become attracted to each other and then through dating discover that one is infralapsarian while the other is supralapsarian. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that young people who date actually evaluate their dating partners this way. They know that things are not the same after they date. We're assuming they're Christians, okay? We're assuming that they're believers, that they've got some doctrine, that they go to church and they've absorbed some information and got some semblance of an idea about what the doctrinal statement is regarding their local church. And then they begin to date an individual who goes to another church, and that doesn't seem to be a big deal. But then eventually the differences begin to emerge in their conversation and the way they view things theologically and so on. And so I am giving it a final look from the theologian's viewpoint as to what these differences are. One is infra, the other is supra. 11. And this creates a problem that becomes intensified when they continue the relationship to the stage of compatibility. There is the attraction stage, then there is compatibility in our dating relationship, and then ultimately there is rapport. And rapport then is the stage where you're thinking matrimony. And if you stay with someone who is of a different theological background and belief than you are, long enough to arrive at rapport, then you are about to become unequally yoked. And emotions will take over, rationales will intrude, and you will decide in the privacy of your own soul, there are always exceptions, and surely this must be one of them. And that is where things begin to get, let's say, a sticky wicket. It creates a problem that becomes intensified when they continue the relationship to the stage of compatibility. Emotions influence both, to ignore the controversy and continue the relationship. 12. If they deny the problem long enough, they will often arrive at the stage of rapport and become locked in to a future together and then plan matrimony. Now, this sounds fine enough. I mean, they're both believers. And here you would not have a believer and an unbeliever get married. I could not perform a wedding of that description. To unbelievers, that's okay. Marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race. And I don't know that I've ever married two unbelievers, but it's just fine for them to marry. In fact, the only way any kind of neutral happiness can be gained in this life for the unbeliever is in marriage and in business. And that's noted in Ecclesiastes 9:9. You can be happy in what you do, and you can be happy in your marriage relationship. Now, you remember poor old Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and he was in a downtime in his life. And he finally went through a whole lot of let's call it, dark hours. And once the smoke cleared and he realized what a cad he had been, he wrote a book about it, Ecclesiastes. And in that, he writes all of the varied things he endured, all of the things that he had to undertake in order to crawl his way out of it. And then he writes down a lot of the observations that he drew looking back on his sordid period of life. And one of the things he recognized while he was out of fellowship, he's looking back retrospectively, you do not write a book of Scripture while you're in reversionism. And he definitely was. But post-reversionism, as he looked back retrospectively, he arrives at quite a number of conclusions, and you can entertain yourself with Ecclesiastes and probably note some of your own. And, of course, days of yore. So he notes that the only true happiness the unbeliever can have, the only level of happiness, is to be happily married and to be happy with what you do. And that's Ecclesiastes 9:9. And you would not be unequally yoked if you are an unbeliever and married. And of course, Solomon was a believer, but he was not happy. But he points out that the unbeliever can be happy in marriage. So if an unbeliever wants to marry an unbeliever and ask me to do it, if I had time, which I would probably say I don't, but if in a weak moment, if I said that I would do the wedding, then that would be fine. And same for two believers. And we're talking about believer young people here. They are believers, and I would marry them if they asked me to do it. But it's going to be heard from me that it is not a good idea if I knew these kinds of facts. And I'm going to explain to you what some of the ramifications are if this matrimony goes forward. 13. This is dangerous because the issue that divides them has been suppressed, yet it must be dealt with at some point. And after the wedding, and especially after children are born, is not the time to bring this monster out of hiding. You do not want to allow this Dracula to get a breath of fresh air, because he will come out of hiding and he will destroy that marriage. 14. Well, here are the two theologies that must eventually do battle. Young adults who are infralapsarian have been taught the following. Now, you are, if you subscribe to our theology here, infralapsarian. The fall occurred, election occurred after the fall. Number one, that salvation is given by grace to anyone who responds to the gospel through faith alone. And someone trained in this church would believe that if they're positive volition. Salvation is given by grace to anyone who responds to the gospel through faith alone. Secondly, that one's assurance of salvation is found in the promises given to the sinner who believes in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you will have salvation of your soul and you will be imputed eternal life, guaranteed a resurrection body, divine operating assets for spiritual growth, these kinds of things. There are a number of promises associated with salvation. And thirdly, that good works are not only commanded of the believer, but only the believer can produce them. And then only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God resident in the soul. Thus, the most important thing, priority one, post-salvation becomes spiritual growth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That occurs in a system that has been set up for the church age believer. That system starts with a local church and a teaching pastor. They have other assets, for example, rebound to clear up any post-salvation sinning. So when you come in here, we provide you with a moment for confessionary prayer. At that point, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That is one of the assets you need for spiritual growth. You have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I instruct you, He makes it real and precise for you to understand. You can say, yes, I believe that. It becomes a part of your spiritual inventory, and it contributes to your spiritual growth. And with that spiritual growth, you begin to understand those things that are required of you in the Christian walk. And these involve good deeds, or fruits, if you will. And these fruits are produced by decisions made, A, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and B, under the direction of the Word of God. A fruit or a good work can be a thought. If you think divine viewpoint, that is good works. If you make decisions based on divine viewpoint, that's good works. The actions that come from these decisions, if made through this process, are good works. These are fruits. And so many of the fruits you produce are not those that are visible to others, but simply the good decisions and the thoughts that you have in your soul on a daily basis. To think as Christ is good works. To think as Christ is the production of fruit. Therefore, these things, the thinking and the decision-making process, these are the things that are necessary for a good work that is overt to actually occur. You cannot perform an act that has not been given thought and decision before. There must be thought, then decision, then action. And so much of what you do is thought, thinking divine viewpoint. That's fruit. The decisions you make based on divine viewpoint is fruit. And if actions are involved, then that is visible fruit that others may observe. But think of this, if you're being examined by a pastor or a clipboard committee at a limited atonement church, the fruits that one would actually commit that are invisible are not recorded on the clipboard. The thinking, the decision-making, assuming that a person could actually do that in the environment that is provided there. The only thing that is observed are the things that you do. Now, point 15. Young adults who are supralapsarian have been taught the following. Number one, that salvation is predestined for the elect only and is appropriated by means of the gift of grace, which empowers the elect to believe in Christ. And if you are the elect, it is when you hear the gospel that you will receive this gift of grace. Now, it's not just ordinary grace. It's not just the concept that you believe that Christ died for your sins. That might could be understood by the reprobate. But Christ didn't die for his sins. He would be just misled if he thought such a thing. But he might hear this stated somewhere and understand the grace underpinnings of it and say, yes, I believe. And that would be a temporary faith, you see. But those that are truly the elect are going to be given a gift of grace that sort of gives that a booster shot so that the grace they have is more than the rest, and that enables them to actually believe in Christ, and then they will be saved. But then they were saved already in eternity past. I mean, it's a slam dunk deal, and it seems to be more or less the gospel seems to be a necessary byproduct of this whole process. You know, we can't just toss out the gospel and just say flatly, you know, those that are going to be saved were saved in eternity past. They just can't, because the gospel is all over the New Testament, they have to somehow work it in, it appears. So here's what we'll do. The gospel is important because the gospel has to be presented, but only the elect could possibly respond to it. And that's called the gift of grace. Secondly, that one's assurance of salvation is found in lifelong perseverance in the production of fruits or good works. So that's how you confirm the fact you are the elect, is to persevere. And the perseverance must go on for an entire lifetime. And if there's a breakdown along the way, people are going to get very concerned about you. Now, you can recover, I guess. They call that sliding off the roof down in the South, I think. You have slidden off the roof. And as you know, you can get a ladder and get back on the roof. So apparently there's a way to recover. But if too many of these things happen, well, they're just going to decree you to be reprobate. The third concept, that the absence of such perseverance indicates such a person is not among the elect and is therefore reprobate and thus predestined to the lake of fire. Now, I don't see grace or love in this entire process, yet it is very popular today. Point 16. Now, it is obvious that these two theologies are at loggerheads. Therefore, when a young man or woman who is infralapsarian considers matrimony with a young man or woman who is supralapsarian, then the following must be kept in mind. We have 6 points. Number one, the young man is the spiritual leader of the household. Now, whether he wants to be or understands that he is not the point. God holds the man responsible. Now, you ladies want to be in charge of the household. God does not hold you responsible for decisions made in the household. Now, you may make the decisions, and you may impose yourself over your husband's authority, and things may be working just fine and dandy as far as you're concerned. And that will go on for a time for reasons we can't discuss here. But nevertheless, if you buck God's system, you are going to receive discipline for it. The husband is going to receive discipline because he doesn't control the situation. The wife will receive discipline because she has bucked divine authority. So that's double whammy there. So let me go back. And by the way, I don't make this stuff up. You know, me and Mama get along fine. But this is the biblical approach, and if you're going to have peace and harmony in the household, you're going to have to get around to accepting this. You know, and I've just get the inkling that in this 21st century America, that this concept of diversity has penetrated into Christian households, and the women think they can run the show. Well, fine. If you're ready to box with God, do you want to do that? You may can control your husband, but you can't control God, and he's not going to put up with it. And, of course, we know from point one, the young man is the spiritual leader of the household, whether he knows it or not and whether he wants it or not. He will be held accountable. The young woman, therefore, is going to have difficulty pursuing her beliefs in this environment. He is a supralapsarian. He's an infralapsarian. Whichever he is, she's the opposite. And she can't pursue her beliefs if he is spiritual leader of the household. Secondly, without spiritual harmony, the marriage is compromised. I'm telling you that the thing that causes more trouble in a marriage is religion. And I use that word advisedly because it happens among the Jews, it happens among the Catholics, I assume it happens among the Muslims, it happens among those who worship Wicca, it happens with those who are involved in Christianity. And I wish I had, I don't know if I could talk Zogby into doing this kind of poll, but somebody did a poll here years ago and I got a hold of it. And it had to do with divorce. And what were the highest percentages of divorce among couples with regard to, quote, religion? And those who were unbelievers had the highest percentage of divorce. Those who were of mixed religions had the next highest. Those who were Catholic Protestant had the next highest. Those who were Protestant but of different denominations had the next lowest, is the word I should have been saying here. And then finally, the lowest of all were people in the same religion or same denomination. But when you start mixing these things, you become, in essence, unequally yoked. And you are unequally yoked if a supra marries an infra. Because the theology is way different, as we've noted. Without spiritual harmony, the stability of the marriage is compromised. Three, the controversy will reach critical point when their children are old enough to be evangelized and subsequently taught the Bible. Don't pay too much attention until it's decided we need to start taking the children to church. They need to go to church. Where are we going to take them? Well, whoever the spiritual leader of the household is says, we're going to go to my church. We're going to go to mine. Well, let's say he's infra. She's supra. She's got to orient and adjust there. Does she want her children to be taught free grace? Or does she want him to be taught limited atonement? I don't know if my child is elect or not. We certainly won't find out there because he's going to think anybody can believe. So you've got conflict. And it can be the other way around as well. Either way it goes, there's going to be conflict. And they'll get in the church and then they'll decide there are not enough programs. There's not enough music, there's not enough song and dance, there's not enough bowling, not enough whatever it is that they want to be done. I've been here 20 years come January. I've been pleading for 20 years for those of you who know anything about music, can sing, can dance, can do the hoochie-coo, whatever your talent is, come forward, say, I can do this, we'll take a look at it, and if you're good enough, we'll put you out here and you can run the music department. You can have choirs, you can pull the little children out to sing carols at Christmas, whatever you want to do. But no one comes forward, and that's all right with me too. If they come forward, that's fine. If they don't come forward, that's fine. The point is, primary objective, everybody has to grow in grace. The program that a church needs is Bible doctrine taught to children on their level from the get-go. And the church is assisting parents in this effort. Parents have the overall responsibility for the spiritual growth of their children. What their children are taught has to be determined by them. And that determines the church they go to. that church supplements what they teach in the household because we couldn't allow the rugrats to be out here. They would completely disrupt things. So they have to be sequestered away from us while we do the duty. And while they're sequestered, then we teach them doctrine. And this is a way that parents are helped. Three, the controversy will reach critical point when their children are old enough to be evangelized and subsequently taught the Bible. Four, this issue can be avoided in one of two ways. One, the infralapsarian willingly accepts supralapsarian theology. Or two, the supralapsarian willingly accepts infralapsarian theology. That solves it. Problem solved. Five, such a decision should be made before marriage, since once married, the issue will force one spouse to convert under pressure or for both to compromise their beliefs in an effort to achieve harmony. Six, get this. Logically, the supralapsarian cannot really know with confidence that his spouse is saved. I shouldn't laugh at that, should I? Lord, I apologize for laughing at the supralapsarian. But he cannot know with confidence that his spouse is even saved, and thus is in potential violation of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Let me read that passage to you. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound. Do not be bound or do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is a word that means one who is lawless. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all of these required by the Greek is none. None of these things. There is no partnership, no fellowship, no harmony in every case. So we've got a fellow here, or a lady for that matter, who's marrying a person. The supralapsarian doesn't really know whether the spouse that he's marrying is saved, because he hasn't known her long enough to check out her perseverance. And probably the same could be said for him. 17. Well, this is the kind of conundrum today's young Protestant believers face because of the theology created by Theodore Beza, adopted as Calvinism, and enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is highly touted today in Calvinistic environments. 18. Thus we find in this controversy an illustration of a person who distorts what another says or writes to his own advantage, and by doing so creates a system that becomes so entrenched that a clear presentation of truth is compromised. 19. This serves as an illustration of the situation that occurred in the early 5th century that resulted in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And that was the final council, and it was the one that pretty much shot down Antioch. So we'll note a few more points. 20. This controversy arose when Nestorius, a professor at the traditional school of Antioch — they taught the literal, grammatical, historical approach of biblical manuscripts — he preached against the doctrine of the hypostatic union taught by the progressive school of Alexandria, which stressed the allegorical approach to the manuscripts. We have today conflict between progressives and traditionalists, and we are pretty much split right down the middle in this country, in almost every area of our culture. There are those who are progressives, and the progressives are those who subscribe to various belief systems like multiculturalism and diversity. They're usually those who subscribe to Darwinist concepts, man is getting better and better and better. Whereas the traditionalist goes back to absolute principles, to the founding. And this is where you get in an argument about a living constitution and a constitution that is of the mind of the founders. So there's a desire by the traditionalist to go back to the founders. There's a desire by the progressives to allow it to be malleable to the times. Well, if a principle is based on establishment viewpoint or doctrinal viewpoint, it is an absolute, and it doesn't matter what the times are. It is always functional. It is always the same. It always applies equally throughout time. And you don't need to update absolutes. And the one thing that horrifies the progressives is the suggestion that there are absolutes. That is the last thing on their mind. They don't want anything to be absolute, but what they believe is the thing they want to do today. And if you are not, if you challenge their temporary absoluteness of today, then you are going to be scoffed at, spat upon, or denounced in some fashion. So we have warfare in this country, and it has to do with a cultural conflict. We don't really have a racial problem in this country, as many try to sell it. I don't think there's ever been a racial problem. I think it's always been a cultural problem. There are cultural problems that go across racial boundaries, cultural problems that go across all other kinds of boundaries in our society. And it is boiled down to progressivism versus traditionalism, traditionalist versus the progressives. And I would submit to you that if you are a serious student of the Word of God, you ultimately become a traditionalist. And I have seen progressives come into doctrine. They change the way they think because they understand the absolute principles that the Bible communicates. And they understand that these are the only things that hold up in the crucible of human experience. As various civilizations have risen and fallen through time, there are certain principles that emerge as the permanent things. That's what Dr. Russell Kirk used to call these concepts. What we would refer to them as are establishment concepts. And our founders referred to them as natural law. And when you identify things that work through the give and take of human experience, and certain concepts and principles begin to emerge as those things that work in all circumstances, in all eras, in all times, then that becomes a natural law that we must learn to subscribe to if we are to remain free. And if we decide, because of Darwinist concepts, that these are somehow hopelessly Victorian, and that we're getting smarter and better and stronger and more informed, and we can therefore overcome the mistakes of the societies of the past, then we have become progressives. And we are in for the mighty will fall. And that is what we have. So Chalcedon is what really started this whole spiraling process, and really illustrates that this battle has been going on for 1,500 years. So this controversy arose when Nestorius, a professor at the traditional school of Antioch, which taught the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of biblical manuscripts, preached against the doctrine of the hypostatic union taught by the progressive school at Alexandria, which stressed the allegorical approach to the manuscripts. 21. Professors at Alexandria were teaching that Mary was the Theotokos, the Mother of God, and Nestorius understood this to imply that the two natures of Christ were mixed, that is, that his deity took on certain aspects of his humanity and vice versa. And he was right. That's exactly what was going on at Alexandria. 22. Cyril of Alexandria countered by attacking Nestorius for teaching heresy, which resulted in Nestorius being deposed at the Council of Ephesus in 431. And we took time out to study all of those things in great detail. 23. Nestorius sought to distinguish the two natures of Christ, but maintained the principle of one person, and was of the opinion that Alexandria placed too much stress on the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. So when you decide to promote the idea that Mary is the mother of God, then you're having Mary give birth to God. Now that doesn't even make sense logically. God has eternal life. There's never been a time when God did not exist. There'll never be a time in the future when He doesn't exist. He has always existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. Alpha and Omega. How is that too hard to understand? And suddenly a human being, a created being, is going to give birth to something that already has eternal life? This doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Yet that's what Theotokos maintained down at Alexandria, and Nestorius was wise enough to challenge it. And that's called Theotokos. Cyril of Alexandria, again, countered by attacking Nestorius for teaching heresy. That resulted in Nestorius being deposed at the Council of Ephesus. 23. Nestorius sought to distinguish the two natures. There is the divine nature of Christ. There is the true humanity of Christ. They must be distinguished, and that is what Nestorius wanted Alexandria to do. But he also sought to maintain the principle that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. That is the accurate definition of the hypostatic union. Down at Alexandria, they were blurring this. And it made it appear that they were looking at Christ as two persons, one deity, one humanity, or a blurring of the two. And Nestorius saw this, and he wanted to bring it to a head. And therefore, the controversy began. 24. Cyril's counterattack was successful at Ephesus, 431. And the ramifications that came out of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 led to the demise of literal hermeneutics taught at the school of Antioch, and it led to the ascendancy of allegorical hermeneutics taught at the school of Alexandria. Now, this is a very important sequence of events because it is at this point in the mid-5th century that the literal interpretation of Scripture went into a hiatus and did not reemerge until the Protestant Reformation. Also lost was the concept of dispensational theology, which is a part of literal interpretation. It was very important that I was able to bring to you documentation that the original interpretation of Scripture by what we would call the second century theologians known as the Church Fathers. These are the pastors that lived beyond the apostles. The Apostle John died circa A.D. 96. And then there were pastors that came out of the apostolic age, and others took over as well along that time of the second century. And they were pastors of churches during the early second century. Now, what was their system of hermeneutics? It was literal, grammatical, historical, out from which emerged dispensational theology. All of that was lost. It was lost as far as theology was concerned in the mid-5th century and did not reemerge until after the Reformation. It's important for you to know that because there are certain, let's say, believers, not necessarily theologians. We understand that they're theologians, but then they teach pastors and pastors teach congregations, and certain of your associates have the idea that dispensationalism and literal interpretation of Scripture is something new that emerged in the late 18th century, late 19th century to be more precise, and with Darby. And it's not true. Nestorius, all the way back to the mid-5th century, Nestorius was the last proponent of this who survived. And it was the accepted system beginning in the 2nd century. So I want you to know that and understand it, and you can review our studies if you're interested in recalling those details. Now, 25. This unfortunate circumstance, the sequence of events involving the councils at Ephesus and Chalcedon, this unfortunate circumstance indicates that the outcome was manipulated not only by human viewpoint, but also by demon influence. Lucifer was able to get into the minds of the men at Alexandria and use and manipulate them, along with Pope Celestine I and others, to denounce officially the literal approach as well as dispensational theology, and to introduce in its place the allegorical approach. Now, we don't find much confirmation from present-day accounts of the events surrounding these issues. But back before political correctness was in flower, there were objective, straightforward presentations, one of which is none other than Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition, copyrighted 1911. 26. We will not take the time to review this article since it is quite involved, but the crux of the subject addressed is that Nestorius defended himself in a book entitled The Bazaar of Heraclides of Damascus, a volume not discovered until around the year 1895 by Dr. H. Goosen. 27. A representative selection of extracts from The Bazaar has been given to English readers through J.F. Bethune Baker's Nestorius and His Teaching, A Fresh Examination of the Evidence. This work makes it clear from Nestorius' own testimony that he never rejected the deity of Christ, but rather sought to clarify its hypostatic union with his true humanity. 28. The next paragraph of our study took up the subject of what Nestorius really wrote, in which he quoted liberally from the book of Bethune Baker. 29. Excerpts from the 1911 edition of Encyclopedia Britannica and from Bethune Baker's Nestorius and His Teaching may be reviewed in Clanking Chains, Lessons 324 through 328. Point 30. Because it was the central doctrine involved in the Nestorian controversy, we took time to define the term hypostatic union. We have a little bit of time this evening left over, and we can introduce this study for Thursday by working our way through down to the definition. Doctrine of the hypostatic union, a summary. Point one. A precise definition of this doctrine is critical to establishing the correct identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as our God, Savior, and King. If this definition is not precise, then you don't properly understand who and what Jesus Christ is, and He cannot be properly identified as all of these titles, as God, as Savior, and as King. Two, to achieve accuracy, it must be understood, as according to Paul in Colossians 2:9, that, quote, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He, therefore, is making mention of the hypostasis, the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity is inseparably united with true humanity and in one person forever. Point three, we established from Scripture that all the divine attributes ascribed to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit are also assigned to Christ. And that evaluation was made and verses were given to prove both. You can go to passages of Scripture that assert that Jesus Christ has all of the 10 divine attributes as well as all of the various human attributes that we possess. And also, four, all the attributes ascribed to true humanity are also assigned to Christ, the sinful nature excepted. Five, these confirmations of biblical testimony support the following definition of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. So here we go, the hypostatic union defined. In the person of Christ are two natures, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or of attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Every word in that paragraph is important. Also the second, beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever. Get that word, it's important. As Jesus Christ presently sits at the right hand of the Father, He is in hypostatic union. He is the first human being to enter into heaven, although in resurrection body. Beginning with the incarnation of Christ, that is a true human body, the human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. All of those things precisely define who and what Christ is. He has undiminished deity, but there is no mixture of his human attributes with that. Therefore, his deity is not in any way diminished because of its union with human characteristics. That's why we say undiminished deity. Also, his human attributes are not in any way aggrandized by its union with divine attributes. If that were so, then he would be elevated in his true humanity to something higher than we. And if he is not true humanity, then he doesn't qualify to be our Savior. On the other hand, if he is not also very God, then he does not qualify to be our Savior. The Savior must be a perfect mediator, equal with both parties in the dispute. He must be able to represent God and at the same time represent true humanity. And therefore, the hypostatic union brings all of these things out in its definition very precisely so that you see that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and that union is forever. So we have introduced the paragraph, and we will resume on Thursday evening and continue with our study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to examine these things this evening. They clarify so much that is involved in the theological milieu of the day. And so it is our prayer that it would enable us to better understand not only what we believe, but why we believe it. The intent being that we would not be confused by the lie. We in no way would intrude upon the beliefs of others unless Holy Spirit gives opportunity and a proper environment whereby we are properly led to espouse our views, and then done with a grace mental attitude. At the same time, we're grateful to understand who and what Jesus Christ truly is. He is not only God, he is also man, thus our Savior, for which we are eternally grateful. And we lift our prayer this evening in his name. Amen.